Many modern churches proudly claim to be New Testament churches, but are they really? Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah continues his look at five characteristics of the early church that should still be visible and vibrant in today's New Testament churches. From the series The Church in Action, here's David with the conclusion of his timeless message, The Church as It Was Meant to Be.
And thank you so much for joining us today. We are looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and finishing up our discussion on the church as it was meant to be. Now, back to the story from Acts chapter 4 on the church as it was meant to be.
One writer has pointed out that the unity of the early church was because of two reasons. Watch this. First of all, they were preoccupied with ministering to each other. So intent were they on meeting each other's needs, they didn't have time to get caught up in selfishness and gratifying their own desires. And they had a humility that stemmed from seeing themselves as servants one to another. So they were busy serving one another. And the second reason why there was unity is that they were focused beyond themselves to reaching their community. The rapid growth of the church didn't just happen. They reached out to those around them. And so they were so preoccupied with helping one another and reaching out to those who didn't know the Lord, they didn't have time to have differences or divisions. And whatever differences of opinion came up were resolved quickly so they could get on with the task of ministering to the body and reaching the world for Jesus Christ. My friends, I believe if we would always keep our focus sharp in those two areas, we would be unified. We would be together. It's only when we forget what God has called us to do that we get off on sidetracks, and then if we're not careful, we insert ourselves into the picture, and this unity is the result. They had unity of heart, but they also had unity of soul. In some of the translations, this is translated unity of mind. This is not uniformity. This doesn't mean they were all just alike. It was not unanimity. They didn't all say the same things. It was unity. They were all focused on the same goal, which was to glorify Jesus Christ and to bring honor to His name. So this church was a church that was unified. And you know, I don't know if you stop to think about it, but this is truly a miraculous thing. For remember how this church was made up? I went back in the book of Acts, and I just wanted you to remember the people that went to this church were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea. This wasn't homogenized, this church. This church was made up of everybody from just about every group you can imagine. People that had come to know Christ, and yet they had one thing in common: their love for Jesus Christ, their commitment to one another, and their desire to reach the world with the gospel. There is unity in the diversity of people. And there is unity in the individuality of people. This is a kind of unity that we should always ask God to give us in our church. Now, this church was noted not only by its unity, but it was also marked by its great generosity. This was a generous church. First of all, they shared their material goods with one another. It says in verse 32, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, you have to understand that the rapid growth of this church presented some very unique problems. First of all, there were a lot of new believers who flocked into the membership. Many were pilgrims from other places, as we've just read. They didn't have any resources. Others would have lost their jobs as the result of embracing Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So they didn't have any resources. And the early church had to find a way to meet the financial challenges of their congregation. And so the scripture says they met their challenge with their willingness to hold everything they had in common and minister to each one as they had need. They believed in that church that they all had something from God that was a divine trust, and that they were members of a family that should be concerned about each other. And so they were, in fact, a very generous people. They were fresh from the experience of God's generosity to them, and they couldn't wait to express that same generosity to one another when the needs arose. And throughout the New Testament, we're challenged to have that same spirit. For instance, listen to James, who gives us a little riddle in his writings. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? James says we're not to love one another in word, but in word and deed. When you get a chance sometime, read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There you will read about the churches of Macedonia that reached out to help the poor in Jerusalem at that particular time. There's always in the New Testament this sense of personal responsibility for one another when it comes to caring for the needs that we all have. There was a pagan writer in the year AD 100 who describes these early Christians with these words. Listen, it's kind of early English, but this is what he said. He who has gives to him who has not without grudging. And if there is a man among them who is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessaries, they fast for 3 days that they may help the needy with the necessary food. That's what went on in the church. If they didn't have what they needed to help someone, they would sacrifice themselves so that they could maintain what was needed in the church. And they not only shared material goods, but they sold capital assets. Notice what it says in verses 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. Now, this tells us that in the early church, sometimes they didn't have the money they needed to meet the needs of the people in the congregation. So some of the congregation, it says, would go out and sell their property or sell their house or sell their land and take the proceeds of their houses and land and use that to help others in the body. This was even a greater sacrifice because these actions would reduce their net worth and could never be reversed. And some have looked at this passage, as you know, and have said, aha, here you have in the New Testament the biblical basis for communism. And they go to this passage. Someone has said, no, the difference is communism says everything you have is mine. And the Christian socialism, if you want to use that term for this passage, says everything we have belongs to everyone. We belong to each other. This wasn't communism as we know it now, and not everyone in the church sold everything they had and brought it to the church. I'm sure that will relieve many of you who are wondering where we're going with this argument. And I want to point out to you some very interesting things about this passage of Scripture. First of all, not everyone sold their houses, because when you get to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, after Peter's been thrown in jail, remember that? He gets out of prison, and where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary, where all the believers are gathered together. So obviously, Mary still had her house. It was still going on in Acts chapter 12. And when you come to the next chapter, which we'll discuss when we come together the next time, one of the most intriguing stories in the book of Acts is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and how they sold some land and they kept part of the money for themselves and gave the rest to the Lord and to the church, but they gave the impression that they were giving it all. And when Peter confronted them about that, he said, the problem isn't that you didn't give all the money. He said, while you had this, was it not your own? Could you not do with it as you pleased? But you sold it, and then you lied to the Holy Spirit by saying that you were giving it all when you kept back some for yourself. In other words, Peter's argument was they didn't have to sell their house. It wasn't required. The issue wasn't they didn't sell their house and give all the money to the Lord. The issue was they sold their house, acted like they were giving it all to God, and kept back some from themselves. So even as close as Acts 5, there were people in the church who owned property. Not everyone sold everything and gave it to the church. Finally, it should be noted that there is no record in the New Testament of any other church functioning like this New Testament church functioned after this particular period of time. This was a time at the beginning of the church where there were special needs, and they had a special way to meet those needs in the early body of believers. The language here is very clear. The descriptions that are given in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 is a picture of the progressive selling of possessions and distribution of the money. Every verb in those two passages is a Greek imperfect tense, and so you would translate it like this. They were selling, and they were distributing, and they were bringing the prices, and they were placing them, and it was being distributed. In other words, the disciples were prompted by Christian love to aid those in their company who were in need whenever anyone was in need. But it was only as the need presented itself that some of them would go as far as to sell their land or their houses and bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet for use. Although in fact and in law they continued to own their own goods, yet in heart and in mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available anytime the Lord needed them, if he should ask. What a wonderful way to live life. You know, that's living life with an open hand, isn't it? When we get a lot of stuff, if we're not careful, we start kind of closing our hands up around it. And then, and I always tell people, if you do that, you're hampering what God wants to do, because if your hands are closed, he can't put anything else in it. But if we keep an open hand, God can take from us what he needs, but he can also give us what we need. And this church was a church of an open hand. They were generous, generous to the very core of their life. This church was marked by unity, and it was marked by generosity. But the church was also marked by a sense of urgency. Notice in verse 33, it says that in that early church, which had grown so rapidly, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great power of the apostles was the result of their having been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were powerful in the Spirit of God. And when they preached, oh man, when they preached, the power of God was on them. Their sermons were anointed and things happened when they preached. Persecution drove these apostles to their knees and the Holy Spirit drove them back to their feet. And they began to stand up and preach everywhere they went the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's an incredible boldness about the way they preached. They refused to obey the command of the Sanhedrin that they should shut up about Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, it almost seems as if when the Sanhedrin told them to shut up, it was like turning them up a notch. And they went out and preached with more boldness than they had before. The text actually reminds us that they were preaching continually. The word gave witness is again in that special Greek tense, which tells you it was going on and on. They just kept preaching wherever they were going. And Acts 4:20, they said, "We cannot stop preaching what we have seen and heard." That was their mission. They were urgent about the gospel and they preached everywhere they went. And the Bible describes their preaching as with great power. I wondered what it meant when the scripture says they preached with great power. And I studied everything I could find around that phrase and read every commentary I could find. And it seems to mean this, that their message could not be ignored by the people who heard them, but that those who listened had to make a decision, either to believe it or reject it. There was no neutral ground. Their message was so powerful, you either got saved, you either got right with God, or you turned your back on God and walked the other way. No foe could daunt them, no fear could haunt them. And like the Apostle Paul, they were so excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed. And once again, we're reminded as we read this of the centrality of the resurrection. I'm not going to ever be able to stop talking about it, because every page you turn to in the book of Acts, it's about the resurrection. You see, the apostles cowered in fear after the crucifixion. I'm sorry, but the crucifixion didn't light their fire. It was important, but it didn't turn them on. What turned the apostles on was when the one who died on the cross came out of the grave victorious over death. And from that moment, having seen the risen Christ everywhere they went, that's all they talked about. They talked about Jesus who is alive from the grave. Historically, it was undeniable. It was unprecedented. There had been nothing like it in all the annals of time. It was the most awesome demonstration of divine power ever to be exhibited on planet Earth since the beginning of time. The fact that it irritated the Sadducees didn't make any difference to the apostles. They preached it anyway. Not only was it historically powerful, but it was theologically powerful. It was the very essence of their faith. It authenticated the message of the church. It vindicated all the claims of Christ. It demonstrated that salvation was complete and that their new faith was worthy of their trust. And apologetically, it was unanswerable. There was nothing anybody could say. This one who came out of the grave, remember, was resurrected just a few yards away from where everybody was gathered. If they wanted to go and prove that he was still in the grave, it was a short walk to the tomb. Paul said to King Agrippa over in Acts chapter 26, I love this, he said, this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a corner, it was done out in front of everyone. And Jesus appeared in his resurrected body to over 500 people at once. When the apostles went out to preach and they stood up before a pagan, unconverted audience, they got to Jesus and his resurrection just as quickly as they could, because that was the dividing line. That was the place of no return. If you believe that Jesus came back from the grave, that he was victorious over death, you had no alternative but to put your trust in him. And the church was marked by that great sense of urgency in preaching the gospel. Let me hasten on to tell you, the church was marked by great prosperity. It says here, great grace was upon them all. That's a wonderful phrase. The word grace is the word charis, which means favor. It means that great favor is upon the church. Back in Acts chapter 2, it seems like the phrase is that great favor was on the church from God. But when you come to Acts chapter 4, where it appears in this text, it says that great grace was upon them all. And it seems like this grace, this favor, wasn't so much from God, but it was from everyone. It was from the place where they were serving. Even those who didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead had to acknowledge that something dramatic, something dynamic had gone on in this group of people who had expanded from a little handful in just a short period of time to be a huge number that ultimately grew to over 100,000 people in the church in that little place called Jerusalem. You couldn't be a citizen in that city and not understand that something had tremendously happened in that place, unexplainable in human terms. The phrase here in Acts chapter 4 speaks of the prosperity of the church because the grace of God was upon them. Literally, the text says it this way, mega grace. They were recipients of mega grace. The church was blessed by God. You know, maybe the best thing anything can ever say about a church is that God has blessed that church. In whatever measure we have had favor with God, it's because he's blessed us. And finally, as we end this section of Scripture, we see the church marked by great individuality. Isn't it interesting that when Luke finishes talking about the church, and we get this little snapshot of the church, before he closes the door of the church and we no longer can see inside, he lets us take a look at one member, one guy named Joseph, who, by the way, had his name changed to Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my all-time favorite people in the New Testament. I've written a book that has a whole chapter about him. The book of encouragement has a whole chapter about Barnabas. Barnabas had one unique quality about him. Wherever you see him, wherever he showed up, he was always helping somebody. Somebody said he was a bridge builder. He was always building a bridge between somebody who needed help. If you go through his life and see what he was doing, every time you turn around, Barnabas is out there encouraging someone, helping someone. Oh, that God would raise up among us many who are after the lot of Barnabas. And the Bible says that he was one in this church who, having some land, went and sold it. And he brought the proceeds and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, I wonder sometimes why that story is here at the end of this important vignette about the church, but I think there are some important reasons. First of all, I think Barnabas in some ways embodies all of the principles we've already talked about. Barnabas certainly was committed to unity. He was willing to sacrifice himself so that needs would be met in the body. You can't say much about him that isn't caught up in his generosity, because you don't sell your land if you're not a generous person. He obviously had a sense of urgency, because when the need presented itself, he went and did what he needed to do to accomplish the goal. Barnabas was kind of a picture of the church. And let me just point out to you, men and women, there's no such thing as a great church that doesn't have great people. Great people make great churches. Amen? This becomes the church when God's people come inside. We are the church. And the church is not some conglomerate thing that has no personality. The church is made up of men and women, just as the early church was made up of people like Barnabas, who embodied all of these wonderful traits of that early church. And for that reason, I think Luke included him here. But there's another reason. Luke included Barnabas here at the end of this chapter so that we could see what a terrible thing Ananias and Sapphira did at the beginning of the fifth chapter. This is the first time that we're going to deal again with sin in the church. And as you remember, God didn't mess around with it when it showed up the first time. Ananias and Sapphira didn't survive their lie. I don't want to give away next message's storyline, but after they lied to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says Ananias died, and while the men were gathering him up to carry him out, his wife came in and she died too. You say, why would God do something so drastic? Because the early church was a pure representation of God. And like a white piece of paper with a dark dot on it, the dark dot showed up a great deal because of the holiness of the church. Barnabas was one of the people who illustrated how it should be done. Ananias and Sapphira were two people who showed how it shouldn't be done. And so you come to the end of this section, and you realize that Barnabas illustrates all the principles in this message. And let us pray that God will help us to be like the early church, committed to unity, committed to generosity, committed to urgency. And then let each one of us try to be like Barnabas, emulating these qualities. Let's don't walk away and say, you know what, our church needs to be all these things. No, let's walk away and say, what can I do to make that happen in this church? If we do that, God will continue to bless us. And we will grow not only numerically, but spiritually as well.
And you know, that's a great admonition, because so often when we hear things about the church, we look at them through collective eyes. And God wants us to look at this information through individual eyes. It's not about what the church can do as a whole. It's about what we can do individually as a part of the body of Christ. Tomorrow, we're going to begin a two-day discussion of the first major church problem that occurred in the early church. The story is about two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and what happened when they stepped outside the boundaries of God's directive will.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Church in Action, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.